So good to see you this beautiful rainy morning. If you need an outline, please raise your hand if you didn't already get one, just so that it's a little easier to follow along if you have one of those. And I want to begin, if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, if you're using a seat Bible, it's page 988. But before we get to the passage we're going to look at, I sent out a request, an email request this week, a little contest we're having called Right Words, Wrong Time. And you guys are good at this. Great example. So before I read a couple of the winners, I wish I could read them all because I've got pages of these fantastic examples of right words, wrong times. Let me tell you one of my favorites in our family. Wasn't my immediate family, my extended family. We're at my nephew's soccer game, and there was a player on the opposing team who came to the sidelines when the ball goes outside in soccer. You know, you have to throw the ball in directly over your head, and this player grabbed the ball and, like Tom Brady, like hurled the ball really far and threw it in with one arm. And so the man, I will leave unnamed, starts yelling at the ref, like, "Ref, that's illegal. It's an illegal throw." And he's screaming, and the player heard the concerned fan and turned and held up the stub of his one arm that was mostly missing. "It's okay. Go ahead and throw it in with one arm." One of those moments, good word, like what he was saying was true, it's illegal, wrong time, like unfortunate timing. The weird thing was that guy kept taking all the throw-ins. Like they'd send him, wherever the ball went out, they'd send him, and he'd be like, "Oh, I only have a whoosh." It's working for him. Okay, let me give you a couple. There were lots about pregnancy, like just a word of warning. Don't talk about it, ever. Just say hi. So, this one example, very recent. I helped a pregnant woman in my neighborhood a couple months ago. She told me she was due a certain time, soon after the time I was helping her. I saw her about a month later, and she said, "So you're getting close. Are you nervous for the big day?" She said, I had the baby a couple weeks ago. See, I'm not going to give any names on these because it's embarrassing. I will give you a little hint. Most of you won't be able to figure it out because the name of this person was, it rhymes with Kim Podsworth. So you're probably not going to be able to figure it out. He doesn't care. Another pregnancy one, I walked up to a woman who didn't even look pregnant, but I'd heard through the grapevine that she was and said, "Congratulations," while rubbing her stomach. "I'm so excited you're finally getting your girl." And it was actually, she said, 5 years later she had her girls. Like her timing was just off. She wasn't pregnant at the time. Let's see. Well, I love this one. As a teenager, I had this youth pastor who was a heavy set guy with a really good sense of humor. And at a church dinner, I went up to him from behind while he was filling his plate full and teased him and said, "Back for seconds? What a shocker." And he turned around to my complete horror. It was not my youth pastor. Just a heavy set guy going in for some more food and being mocked. What do you say at that moment? Man, there's so many good ones. So let me just give you the winner. You ready? The best, which is the worst, in order to get the title the best. My dad was playing golf with another man when a storm rolled in. The friend became agitated and wanted to leave the golf course as quickly as possible. My dad said, "Oh, come on, a little storm never hurt anybody." Come to find out, this man's wife had been killed in a lightning strike a few years prior. What do you say then? So, in each one of these situations, it wasn't that anything that was said was bad. Like saying a little storm never hurt anybody. That's a good word. Like, come on. Rejoicing with somebody being pregnant. Good word. Good thing. Very spiritual. But it's the timing. It's when you do that and when not to do that that makes it. It's the right word at a wrong time. And so if we as a church are going to grow in our ability to be a culture of encouragement, remember, as Tim said, big series meant for more. Within that big series through 1 Thessalonians, we're learning how at the end, 12 to 24, chapter 5, we're learning how to create a culture of encouragement. Last week, we saw the first point Paul made, and that was to appreciate one another. And by the way, if you didn't get to hear that, I encourage you to hear that just because it lays the whole foundation for why this is even a series in Thessalonians on encouragement. Like, what does that have to do with the flow of the book? All that we did last week. And then we challenged all of us to look for opportunities to see God's grace in our lives, in others' lives, and then to speak appreciation. Hope you got to do that this week. But today's point is to learn how to help each other appropriately. And what we mean by appropriately is right words, right time, not right words, wrong time. This point is really big, being a culture of encouragement, if we are going to fulfill our purpose of not only believing God's word, but connecting with God's family. Like, how we speak to one another is a huge part of whether we are connecting with God's family. Christian life is not a solo sport. And so this is a vital step in being who God has made us to be. And it's not, the point today is it's not enough to have a heart to help. We have to have a mind to help also. It's vital that we have a heart to help, but we have to have a mind to help. We have to know how to help in a way that actually helps. Or we're like the examples we just shared, or like Proverbs 27:14, which says, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. So poor timing can change a blessing into a cursing. You're a morning person. You're happy. You want to brighten other people's days. And so you're speaking blessing. Good word. But the volume of your blessing and the timing of your blessing can actually make it feel like a cursing. Good word, bad time. Proverbs 15:23, to make an apt answer, that is a suitable, relevant, appropriate answer, is a joy to a man. And a word in season, a timely word, how good it is. The right word at the right time, unhasty, helpful. It's a huge encouragement. It's a huge encouragement as a church. It's a huge encouragement in our friendships. This is super helpful stuff for parents, because so often as parents, we can mean well and actually not speak words that are helpful. So let's talk about the who and the how of helping appropriately. Verse 14 begins, we ask you, brothers, let's stop there for a second, because remember the context. All throughout Thessalonians, the context is what David Powelson in his classic article on this passage describes as familial. Familial, it's family. We are a family as those who live in the presence of our Father, drawing down grace to help in time of need, sharing that with our brothers and sisters. And some of us may be slightly older in Christ, maybe a little more mature in Christ. We're a little further down the road. He's speaking to us. He's saying, I'm going to call you to be this for other people and speak this. But all of us are a little further down the road than someone else. So it applies to all of us. It's siblings who have a little bit younger brother or sister in God's family caring for them well. It's not professional. It's not sterile. It's not automated. Like, it's very personal and flexible and multifaceted, as you'll see in a minute. Verses 14 and 15, 14 especially, gives us three kinds of people who need three different kinds of care. So if we want to provide the right care to the right person, we need to help with our head, not just our heart. Like, we need to know how to provide the right word at the right time. So let's take a few minutes to go through, see these three people and these three different kinds of care, and then we'll draw some conclusions, some practical conclusions. Number one, the willful. Admonish the idle. That word idle, willful, is literally unarranged or deviant, without rank or out of rank, disorderly. It's a person who has his own plan, or she has lots of confidence in her own way. And this word is used in a military context of a soldier who gets out of step with the rest of the unit. It's used in the context here of someone who is, that's why it's translated idle, because it's specifically referring to people in Thessalonica who were intentionally failing to fill their daily responsibilities because they had a better plan. Like, why would I want to work a job? Why would I want to endure an arduous process of sanctification if I can just get saved, leech off other people, and wait for Jesus to come back? And Paul has strong words for them. There are some times in the papyri that this same Greek word is translated idle. That's why the ESV go with it. More generally, it's referring to someone who is disorderly. And they need a specific kind of care. Notice the willful need what kind of care? They need to be admonished. Admonish the idle or the willful. Correct them. Warn them. And this kind of care is the most direct because this kind of problem is the most obvious. And the response is usually more decisive. Yes or no. I will or I won't. I will repent. Or I'm not going to repent. I'm going to do my own thing. Now, the fact that it's direct, this kind of care, doesn't mean it's cruel, hateful, vindictive. It doesn't say anything about the way it's communicated. It still can be communicated very gently, but clearly. And it still can be communicated creatively. Think about Nathan confronting King David. Remember, King David had sinned horribly, and the prophet Nathan went to him and presented his sin in an admonishing kind of way, but did it in a creative way. He told a story. Rich man, poor man, big flock, one sheep. And by the end of the story, David was captivated. Like, he was like, that man deserves to pay. Well, actually, you're the man. Oh, hate that. Right word, right time, well-spoken, admonish the idle. Number two, second kind of person we could call the worried, or here it's defined as the faint-hearted, and that faint-hearted simply means fearful, worried, discouraged. Literally, the word is small-souled, oligopsychos. You see the two words that make up that word? The first word, oligo, is small. Psychos, souled, little souled. And it's referring to someone who is not, like the first person, willful, but someone who's kind of will-emptied. they're not as obstinate. They're actually discouraged. They question the presence of God with them. They fear that he is not going to come through. They doubt. They are discouraged. And they may feel alone and question the goodness of God and the care of his people. So what kind of help does this person need? Notice, encourage. Encourage the faint-hearted. That word encourage means to console or comfort. And it's the same word that was used in John 11 when the friends of Mary and Martha were consoling them at the loss of their brother. They were not admonishing them. They were consoling them. That was the right word at the right time. They came alongside. We listen, we love, we are present, we model and speak the nearness of God. It's not a pep talk, but a patient walk. It's being with someone, a brother and sister who need encouragement and need to be pointed to their Father. Encourage the faint-hearted. The third kind of person is the weak. The weak are described as without strength, disabled. And this person is fragile, shaky, wobbly, susceptible to doubt, and perhaps easily taken advantage of. Their greatest need is not confrontation, but what? Help. Help the weak. The word help there literally means to hold one against, to hold firmly to, and the picture is that of being a human splint. You know, if you break your arm, you put something that's firm next to the broken arm so that that which is broken can be held against until it heals. So there is a stability provided for this person. The person is weak and vulnerable, and there is a strengthening by the presence of the stronger one. It is aligning yourself in a place of support. And sometimes this kind of person needs a very holistic, long-term care. They don't need a warning. They may need a walker, like something to hold on to or someone to hold on to them. And their potential for self-care may be limited. Like they may not heal quickly. They may not be able to walk alone fast. They are vulnerable, exposed, unsteady. And their spiritual condition may be similar to the physical condition of the paralytic in Mark 2. Do you remember? That guy could not walk. So what did his four friends do? They picked up his bed. They marched up to the roof of the house that Jesus was in. They pulled the tiles off the roof and they lowered down the bed, and suddenly this man is right in the presence of Jesus. And remember, Jesus looked at the man, looked at his friends. They're probably still up there lowering him down. And note, the text is clear. It says, he saw their faith, he forgave and healed the man. That's huge. Can you think in your life of a higher calling than that? Can you imagine doing anything with your 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years than to help someone get to Jesus who couldn't get there on their own? To pray prayers for someone who's at a very weak, vulnerable place. To help hold someone who can't hold themselves up. To speak truth for someone who can't hear truth on their own. That is a high, holy calling. To help the weak. Now, some skeptics I interact with, interacting with some now on a regular basis, and often they mock Christianity because of the high percentage of weak that are present in churches. And their thinking goes sort of like this: if Christianity were true, it would make more of a difference. churches would be characterized by people who are smarter, stronger, healthier, wiser people, more competent than the world around them. That sounds true. Hey, you guys should be show windows of God's greatness. And yet, Jesus said that those are words of Pharisees. He actually said the opposite. He said, those who are well, those who don't think they have a problem, Luke 5, have no need of a physician. Like, you're not going to go to the doctor if you're deluded into thinking you're perfectly healthy. But actually, those who are sick, those who know they're sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul said something similar when he said, 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish, weak, low, despised, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. Like, if we gathering here, people who are followers of Jesus, were living under the delusion that the reason we're here is because we have our act together. All those pagans out there, all those messed up, stupid, idiot people who aren't smart enough to see their need for God, like, they're the lower class. We got our act together. We would be boasting in the presence of God, and we would be self-deceived. It's actually the opposite. And so Paul says that we should not be surprised if there's a high percentage of weakness within the church, even higher than the general population. Because the New Testament actually argues from the opposite direction and says basically that one of the signs that you're a real church, you're a real expression of the body of Christ, and not a show window of real religiosity, is the presence of the weak among us. Take, for example, let me give you one example, 1 Corinthians 12. We'll jet our way through it. Three big ideas in 1 Corinthians 12. One body, many members. That's the first part. One body, many members. Like, lots of different gifts, lots of different people who bring different things to the table, part of the expression of God's people. Many members, all are vital. All are vital, despite the fact that some may have more obvious things that they can do, some more obvious needs, all vital. Third big point, near the end of the chapter, all are vital, but some need special care. All are vital, some need special care. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 and 22. Let me give you an example here. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the hand to the foot, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be, and here he uses the same Greek word that he used in 1 Thessalonians 5, weaker, are indispensable. So parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Like that feeling that you have, boy, if I wasn't on the team would be stronger. If I wasn't in the church would be more spiritual. You know, if I wasn't in the family, our family would have fewer problems. And Paul is arguing from the other side. He's saying, hey, you who feel weaker, you're indispensable. Like, you are vital. You are not a handicap, you're actually a crown. The presence of the weak in the body of Christ. And so Paul calls us to help the weak. So while the nature of our care may vary with the person in need, we are all called, regardless of the need, notice how he ends this verse, verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That word patient is long-suffering. It's the opposite of being quick-tempered. And it's a fruit of love, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, why is this so important? Leslie Vernick at the conference this weekend reiterated this. We've talked about this before, churches. It's easier to be good at crisis, bad at chronic. Like if there's a crisis situation, we as the body of Christ can jump in and help, often very good at that. What's more challenging is chronic problems, like the person who has long-term needs or repeated failure. Addictions that just don't seem, mental illness, that ongoing struggle. How do we do then? And that's one of the reasons he ends this call to be a culture of encouragement with be patient. Be patient with all. This is not just hand a prescription and send them to the pharmacy and you're done. Like this is walking with some people for a really long time. And as you do that, verse 15, see, watch, be aware, be careful that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good for one another and to everyone. And he shifts from second person to third person as if to say, hey, this can't be just the job of the counseling department. Like this just can't be the job of the path. Like this has to be, all of us need to be in on this. The whole body needs to be alert of the temptation to retaliate. Even in the midst of caregiving, it is natural. We are almost all of us wired to retaliate. When someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. When somebody disappoints us, we want to disappoint them back. When somebody doesn't come through for us, well, you think I'm going to come through for you? And that's the mindset of the world, retaliation. Here he is saying, see that you don't do that. Don't go there. Don't ever give evil for evil. Always seek to do good to one another, and then he broadens it to everyone. To everyone. Now we need to hear this if we're going to help one another appropriately. Because as some of you know from doing, providing care, the person you invest in the most to help will at times be the person who hates you the most. The one you pour in the most will often turn and hate your guts because you didn't help them enough or perfectly, or you failed them in some way, or you went so far but not far enough. And so it is very easy in a situation like that, while we seek to encourage others and they don't get fixed right away, they don't respond with this, thank you, you are a gift from heaven. They actually might call you a gift from another place at times as you seek to provide care, and that care is not appreciated. One of the reasons people are hard to help is because even though Paul has rattled off a couple categories, and some of you engineer, scientific kind of people, accounting people who want to put everybody in their columns, you know, like I long for that. I'm like, I'm not a scientific person, but I want to, oh, this is the problem, and this is the solution, and boom, you know, they're fixed. And what you realize is people are not like that. And that's why Paul ends this section with a plea for patience and goodness and no retaliation, because you're going to want to do that at times. And a call to do what is good, even when what you're trying to do is not reciprocated or received as such. Here's what complicates it, I think. One of the things. There are many things. But one of the things is people defy the categories. Like you're trying to help someone and you think, this person's weak. Like they have huge doubts. They can barely stand up spiritually. They're super discouraged. They're questioning the goodness of God. And you're just like, oh man. And you're speaking hope and you're trying to love and shut up and just support and encourage. And then after a while you realize, whoa, this is a little complicated. This person's willful. They're not weak. They have a very strong opinion about everything. And what God's doing wrong and what everybody else is doing wrong and what they've tried to do right. And you're like, oh, which category is this person? Are they weak or are they willful? And after a while you realize, they're both. Where's that in here? And I said that to a friend of mine recently. We're talking and this is after weeks of talking, so don't think this comes out quickly. And very, very confident, in his view of things, in himself and his abilities and all this. There's lots of pride, lots of stubbornness. And I said to him, you got this going on, but then brokenness, hopelessness, helplessness, self-loathing. And I said, the picture I have in my mind is like the two-ply epoxy. You know, you go and you buy and it comes in two separate tubes. And then when the pressure gets on, it squeezes it into one. And once it mixes, do not, I've gotten that on my hands before and like had fingers stuck together. And thought, that is so embarrassing to have to go to the emergency room and be like, how do I get these apart? And he had just used the word stuck. Like, I am so stuck. And I said, what's happening is when pressure comes in, like somehow this high pride and this low pride thing are mixing together and they're forming this immovable bond. And if you were just one, well, the Bible calls you to humble yourself. Or down, well, the Bible speaks hopes and promises. But you're both and you're stuck. And amazingly, he looked at me and said, that makes sense to me. What do I do? I don't know. Let's go to the emergency room and try to get... No, but at that point, you're never going to move forward if you can't describe where you are and see it and feel it and picture it. Like, where are we in this journey? What is happening? So that's just an example of the fact that we are human beings made in the image of God. Sin has contorted and broken and twisted, and so there's beautiful and ugly all mixed together. And there's not a quick cure, quick answer. So we listen, we love, and we do good. That's what he means there. That means we're not berating or placating. We're not appeasing or opposing. Like, whatever the answer is, it's good. And it's going to look different with each person. So let's make some concluding thoughts here. Number one, be aware of your own weakness. Remember, he started, we're family. We're brothers and sisters in this together. This is not, I'm fixed, you're broken, get your act together. We're broken. We both need God's grace. And so that changes our attitude. Like Jesus said, we're not going to go try to pick at our brother's mote in his eye while we get this big old beam hanging out. Like we're going to be doing surgery on our eyes so that we can see more clearly to help another. So it's we're both coming in weakness. We're both aware of the fact that if I'm currently in a place of confidence and strength, I know that's not going to last forever, right? I've been weak. I will be weak again. If God is putting me in a season of strength, he's doing it so that I can help my brothers and sisters, not so that I can be proud about having my act together. As David Paulson writes, all of us will become weak sooner or later to a greater or lesser extent. If you live long enough, you will lose just about everything. those people you most love, your productivity and job and ministry, your health, your money, your relevance to what's currently happening in the world, perhaps your memory and even your mind. And then you will certainly lose your life. Mortality is the ultimate defining weakness. It's like, thanks, I thought this was a series on encouragement. Well, you can't find encouragement if you're deluded. So you embrace the fact that, yeah, we're all dependent. We're all weak. Our weaknesses may vary. Our awareness of our weaknesses may vary. Our seasons of weakness change and seasons of strength. But that allows us to come together. It shifts the pronouns from you to we. Secondly, listen. Listen. And then listen. Ask good questions. And then listen. A couple years ago, I was doing a radio interview on a particular sexual bondage struggle, and people were asking questions. And at one point, I was making this point that when somebody first reveals something, and I was emphasizing, listen, ask questions, don't pounce, don't slap a Bible verse, like, listen. And this other caller called in and was really upset. They were just going off on the fact that, like, are you a compromiser? Like, the Bible's clear about that. What are you talking about? Listening, you need to declare what's wrong and right and why you just listening. It's like, whoa. Like, and it was really a helpful question because it helped me understand that many, many Christians feel like if you're listening, you're compromising. Like the reason you're listening is because you either don't have the answer or you're too afraid to speak it. And if that's your assumption, it's erroneous. Like Jesus knew all the answers and he still asked questions. We don't know all the answers. And we need to ask questions. Because you can shoot a really good arrow at the wrong target. You can have lots of Bible verses and shoot those arrows of truth right at the target that might not need to be hit right then. Like asking pregnancy questions at the wrong time. Right word, wrong time. So we listen and we ask questions. Not because we're too afraid to speak the truth of God. If you are there, repent. But because you want to listen to your brother or your sister long enough to know that when you really pray for them, when you pray for them, they feel like they've been heard. When you speak truth to them, it isn't just some kind of Christians are really good at cliches. Like shooting out this thing you read in your devotional the other day that may have nothing to do with the person's problem, but it sure sounds spiritual. Right word, maybe wrong time. Read the book of Job. His friends spoke a lot of really good truth, but they were wrong. And some of the truth they spoke, you can actually pull it out of the context and it's actually quoted in other parts of the Bible because they were generally not speaking heresy. Sometimes they were. But often they had the right word at the wrong time because they were speaking of something they did not understand. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. Ponders. Because people are not machines. It takes time. And I've been counseling pretty much 30 years, and it's so easy that when a person starts sharing, you can jump to certain conclusions, and so many times you're wrong. So it keeps you quiet, asking more questions to be sure you've really heard, so that you're not admonishing a weak person. Or you're not helping a willful person. Like you're not giving the right cure to the wrong person. Listen. David Paulson writes, "A hammer thinks everything is a nail. A blanket treats everyone as shivering. A wheelchair thinks everyone needs a lift. But wisdom sees people for what they are and gives them what is needed." That's it. And what's fascinating is right here in our church, we have hammers. I could tell you a few of you who are hammers. And right here, we have blankets. I mean, you can hug till there's no tomorrow, like someone who needs a hug. And there are wheelchairs, people who are really good at carrying burdens and helping people along. And isn't that beautiful that God has put all those people in the body, that each is strong at a different thing, and all those needs in the body, people who need hammers, there are some nails who need to be hammered, there's some people who need to be warmed, and there's some people who need to be carried. And the trick is, by God's grace, Lord, help us connect those people. Help us all grow in the ability to know what is needed. And you only get there if your ears are open, your heart is soft, you're listening and asking good questions. Number three, ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom to God, the giver of wisdom, James 1. Ask for wisdom from your brothers and sisters. We have immense resources in this church of people who have walked deep valleys, and we can learn much from them. Counseling department that is rich in resources, even to learn how to help others. Let me give you two wisdom points that I think would be important at this point. As you're listening, asking God for wisdom, and that's, for me, that's one of the main things. As I'm listening to a person share their heart, I'm praying to God, help me understand properly what this person is sharing. Help me respond with a word in season. Not off target, which I'm really good at. But part of that is, Lord, help me distinguish between creed words and bleed words. Like, there are times where people bleed words, like they're out of their frustration, their hopelessness. Like, the Psalms are full of cries of questioning and fearing and doubting and anger, like just like, okay, those, and I know all our words flow out of what we believe, but there are times, if you've ever walked with someone through deep valleys, panic attacks, depression, whatever else, like there are words that are just explosive expressions of emotion, and you want to listen through those and not pounce on those. What are the creed words? Like, what do they really believe? What is flowing from the core of who they are and where is their confidence? And if you're able to hear those and distinguish those, it's super helpful, a kind of wisdom. And the second point of wisdom here is learn how to help gently without being manipulated. Because the body of Christ, and especially if you're a church that is known for helping people, there will be people who will come with no desire to receive help, but a desire to manipulate your life group, your generosity, you know, your family. They want care, but they want it their way, their time, their goals, their purposes. That's super hard to distinguish someone who is genuinely suffering and someone who is trying to manipulate the body of Christ. But we need to help people with our hearts and our heads. In other words, there are times where it's not loving someone to give them what they want. Does that make sense? And that's a point of wisdom we beg God to give us. Finally, help in Jesus' power. Help in Jesus' power. Because we are family, we don't carry the burden alone. So we reject the fear of inadequacy and the delusion of self-sufficiency. Both high pride and low pride, we're like, neither one of those. Our Father puts us in a community. And we help together. And our source of power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have what we need, not because we've got all the answers or can be what we want to be, but because of our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And I was reading the story again recently of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I've read other books that highlight this, but it really hit me again. What Jesus did in John 11 when he went to Martha and Mary, who were mourning the loss of their brother, and he issued three big commands once he moved toward the grave. His first command was, move the stone. And people resisted. He's going to smell, all that. He's been in the grave for a while. And then they went over and they moved the stone. And then he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out of the darkness, staggering along, you know, with his grave clothes on. And third command was, unbind him, like get rid of the grave clothes. And you think about that, Jesus has the power to raise dead people to life. He could certainly move a little rock. He could certainly have stripped the guy's grave clothes so that he came out with this cool resurrection garment with bright shiny things. Resurrection kind of things. Like he could have done the whole thing and just been like, everybody close your eyes, Lazarus, boom, smoke, music, everything. Could have been really cool, but he didn't. You notice he invited the people who were there to participate in the miracle. He said, you guys, you're strong, go ahead and move that stone. You people help get him out of those grave clothes. And run down to Miracle Mart and get some fresh togas for this guy. And you think, that's really what God calls us to every day. We can't raise anybody. We can't give anybody a new heart. We can't give anybody new life. I'm sorry, if you came here for that, you will go away disappointed all day long. But we can at times move some rocks that are hindering you. We can, by God's power, we can help get rid of some grave clothes that are stinky and smelly and smell like what you used to be. We can help get some new clothes. Like we can participate in the healing, helping ministry of Jesus, knowing it's Jesus who does the work. Like it's Jesus who changes the heart. And if you don't believe this, not only will you be discouraged, but you'll be deluded. When something good happens, you'll be discouraged when you feel like not enough happens. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who does the work. I can preach a sermon. Jesus is the only one that can do anything with that. Like you can serve a friend, speak a word of encouragement, do a kind deed, participate in all the ministries, listen well. All those things are beautiful, vital. Jesus. The only one who can turn that into life and change. And that just frees me. Lord, let me just do what you've called me to do. Let me not be deceived into thinking that I can do more than you've called me to do. Let me not be discouraged in thinking I can never do enough. I think some of you are paralyzed from helping people because you think you've got to be Jesus and the stone mover and the clothes changer. And no, he will enable you to do what he calls you to do. And if we're going to be a community of encouragement, creating a culture of encouragement, number one, we want to appreciate one another. And two, we want to learn how to help each other appropriately. Right words, right time, and that does not happen overnight. That takes time. And every one of us say stupid, unhelpful things. And if I wanted to be dumb, I would ask for testimonies about that. But I'm not going to. let's end with this quotation from Diane Langberg. Listen to this high calling he has drawn us into. I'm not saying all the time, but at times in your life, he is going to call you to a specific kind of fellowship of his suffering. Philippians 3. He He will call you into that with loved ones, with friends, with coworkers, with people who need care. And listen to the way Dr. Diane Langberg describes this ministry. An invitation into the fellowship of his sufferings is an invitation to Gethsemane. If you will do this work of bending down to bear the burdens of others, you will find that many aspects of your world will be disrupted. Tragedy and suffering turns schedules upside down. Those who suffer are often repetitive as they try to assimilate tragedy. They're slow, for suffering minds move slowly. Nights are worse than days, for darkness renews fear. Suffering is messy and sometimes loud as tears and groans and wailing become avenues of expression when words fail. Suffering also means listening to questions that cannot be answered. Tortured, tormented questions. For voicing what is indescribable is a part of healing. Such things as these do not fit into schedules driven by what is successful, efficient, reasonable, and proper. In essence, you will be entering relationships centered on suffering. What a concept. Fellowship means communion, intimate familiarity. What a strange idea to seek familiarity with suffering. We typically center relationships on productivity, success, gain, mutual interest, celebration, or love. What a high calling that God will put all of us at different times in our lives. He will call all of us into the fellowship of the suffering of Christ as we walk with our brothers and sisters who might be willful, worried, or weak. Be patient with them all. No matter how they react, do not retaliate. But feed on the grace of Christ and join him in this high calling to help one another appropriately. Father, we pray that you would continue to make our church family, a church family that helps each other wisely. Lord, even as I ask for that, I'm full of thankfulness, full of gratefulness, Lord, for the way you do this. We could never hire enough counselors. We could never have enough pastors or life group leaders. If we as your people, as a whole, were not loving our brothers and sisters in the way that Paul describes. So we pray that you would grow us more and more in wisely, humbly, dependently caring for one another. That when we speak words that are not helpful, that it would not discourage us, but we would learn. We would learn from our mistakes. We would be teachable. We would grow in our skillfulness and helpfulness. And our eyes would be on you, Jesus, because you are the healer. You are the Savior. So, Lord, send us out. Hopeful and helpful. We thank you. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.